Brother Clifford came up to me last night and he said, "Tell me, how are you managing to cope with the heat?" Well, I said, "Sometimes I enjoy it. Most of the time, I endure it." You see, in Scotland, where I come from, and one of the few things I can remember about my education was that my elementary teacher said that we in Great Britain are blessed by God with a moderate climate. Whatever that may mean. For last year, my mother sent me over a British newspaper. And the headlines for the city of Glasgow ran something like this: "City of Glasgow comes to a standstill as temperatures soar to 73 degrees. So even in here, I don't get the benefit of air conditioning because it's at least 5 to 10 degrees too high. But if you lower it, I know what will happen, you'll freeze. But you can imagine what it's like here in Florida for a Scotsman being used to the blessedness of a moderate climate to try and cope with temperatures in the 90s. But I would rather have the heat than the cold. So let us turn, please, to the Word of God again to follow through our systematic Bible studies in the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to try and deal with the entire chapter this morning under the ambiguous title of "Till Death Do Us Part." Romans chapter 7, and reading at the first verse, and the Apostle Paul asks this question: "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, where with the flesh, the law of sin. Amen. And may God bless us again, the reading of these verses from his holy and inspired word. In the course of these studies in the Roman letter, we have been considering the factuality of two kinds of bondage. A bondage that is bad and a bondage that is good. For no one can really be free. We interpreted this and came to this conclusion in the light of the statement that the Lord Jesus himself had made when he declared that no man can serve two masters. And the teaching of Romans chapter 6 is this, that at conversion, we merely have an exchange of masters. We change the iron shackles of sin and bondage for the golden chains of slavery to Christ and to God. We've considered, too, the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate man in respect of his identification, his association with and his union with either Adam or with Christ. So in the development of the teaching behind the gospel, the Apostle Paul has brought us now in Romans chapter 7 to the analogy of the two husbands. And the implication or the inference there is that the law had a provision in it whereby it was possible to enter into a second marriage contract when the previous one had been dissolved by death. Now what the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 7 is not, he is not dealing with the problem of divorce. He is still in the gospel, and he's using the analogy of two husbands and one wife to demonstrate the change in the believer's position. From, as it were, being in a binding marriage contract with the law. But the law didn't die, the believer died to the law in Christ. So that old marriage contract is dissolved. And the believer is now free to enter into a new marriage contract with Christ. And so we become the bride of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us, not teaching marriage and divorce, but he is teaching a basic fundamental concept that death annuls or cancels all contracts. When is a slave really free? When he dies. When he is dead, his slavery, his bondage seating. You see, the idea behind the creation of man on the late great planet Earth, as we all know, was that man's body and members should be used in the service of God and in the ministry of righteousness. He created man in his own image. And as the Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But something happened. Sin entered into the world, and death accompanied sin. And so the members, the human bodies, are now being used as weapons, for in Romans 6 it is the same military term, weapons, translated instruments of either righteousness or sin. So that was the intention. Our bodies, our members, should be used as weapons in the spiritual conflict and warfare of righteousness. So if we ran on ahead to Romans chapter 12, we would see that the Apostle Paul, having given us 11 chapters of gospel teaching, he says, therefore, in view of all that I've said to you in these 11 chapters, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. Now the big danger in teaching and in preaching, as we all know, is to take things out of their context and give a different slant and a different meaning to what the Holy Spirit of God had originally intended. So we cannot find here, I believe, the teaching on marriage and divorce, but we do find, with a question of the law in the gospel context, that death ends all contracts. So we've got to consider, first of all this morning, the circumscription of the law, its inability to do for men what we need it to do. But the law has purpose, and the law has power. The law, as given by God to Moses, was divinely instituted. We have already discovered in our previous studies that the entire sacrificial system, the Levitical sacrifices, the entire Old Testament, a law and sacrifices and ordinances in relation to the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, were divinely instituted and inaugurated. But these were ineffective to accomplish what man needed to be done for him. We briefly touched on the possibility of men doing things at times that are scriptural and divinely instituted and appointed, but where the Spirit is absent and sincerity is missing and reality is non-existent, these things, divinely instituted, are of no effect. We could put into that category, as we know and already hinted at, baptism by immersion, a New Testament truth. But if there has been no spiritual experience and transaction between the candidate and the living God, baptism by immersion is in vain. It is rendered null and void and doesn't mean one single thing. If we come as believers, true believers in Christ, baptized by immersion, and we come to the table of the Lord to take bread and wine, and we have enmity in our hearts towards another believer, or even an unbeliever, we are not discerning the body of the Lord in our communion service, because we should be at one in full and complete fellowship with each other, to be in full and complete fellowship with the Lord. So we're not thinking of gross sins of immorality at this point. We are merely thinking of having an absence of love and harmony between believers. And when we take bread and wine in that situation, we are eating and drinking unworthily. You see, all the divine institutions and scriptural things have only as much meaning and spiritual reality and power as we have motivation and spiritual sincerity to worship and to be moved in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus told a woman of Samaria that the Father seeketh them to worship him in spirit and in truth. By this, the breaking of bread, baptism by immersion, responding to altar calls, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. When ye love one another, then men shall know that ye are my disciples. So the Jew imagined that when he had the law, he had it all. The Jew imagined that when he had the law, he had everything. Now the law had a function. It had a purpose. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7. The law failed. But that didn't mean that the law wasn't holy. It wasn't good. It wasn't divine. It was. It was holy. It was good. It was divinely given, divinely instituted. But why then did it fail? You imagine a couple in the bonds of holy matrimony. Now, I never knew what happiness was until I got married. And then it was too late. But isn't that true in the experience of many married couples today? Well, you imagine a couple in an unhappy marriage. And not that we are discriminating, but the husband is doing his level best to make it a success, to make it happy. But the problem lies with his wife. And regardless of what he does, he can never win. Nothing pleases her. And regardless of how far he bends over backwards, the whole thing is doomed to failure because of the commodity, if you'll pardon the expression, with which he's working. Now keep that in the analogy of the law of Moses and the human race. The law was all right, but look at the commodity with which the law had to work. Sinful human nature, the flesh, with a built-in bias towards sin. Now the Jew couldn't see the wood for the trees, but when he came to the law, he looked in the mirror and he saw himself as God saw him. And all that the law did was to function as a modern mirror and not an old mirror, because the old mirrors that they had were polished metal and they distorted the image of the person who was looking in them. That's why in the Corinthian letter the Apostle Paul says we are looking through a glass, through a burnished piece of metal, and seeing a distorted image. We can't see it clearly. But when we think of the law in the context and in the light of a modern mirror, the Jew, the ordinary man or woman, should have been able to look at himself or herself in the mirror of the law and see himself or herself as they really were. The greatest poet that ever lived was a Scotsman, Robert Burns from Ayr. And in many of the pieces of wisdom that he left posterity, he said, "Oh, that some power the gift to give, to see ourselves as others see us." In other words, he was saying, if only we could really see ourselves the way other people see us, then perhaps we would stop acting and living like fools. Now this is what the law was trying to do, to help us, to help the Jew, help everybody to see themselves as God saw them. All that the law could do was reveal and condemn. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He didn't know what sin was until he heard it stated in the law, "Thou shalt not covet." But we only have the law until death. It is here with us, dominating us, till death do us part, because death annuls and cancels all contracts, and when we die, we are free from the domination and the power and the condemnation of the law. So the believer is no longer under law, but under grace. Not because the law has died, because the believer has died in Christ. So this is the spiritual lesson of the new husband. Now I'm generalizing here, I'm quoting from another authority. I'm not thinking of the Christian context, but the general context. And the experts say that it is 10 times harder at least for a widow to be married, remarried. It is easier for a divorced woman to find another husband. And the reason for this is that because death has taken away the first husband of the widow, there is still love in the heart of the woman for her departed or deceased husband. But you can bet your boots, says the expert, that when a woman has been divorced, there's no love left for her previous husband. And she's glad to see the back of him. So husband number two of the divorced woman doesn't have to contend with the problems of being husband number two to the widow. In other words, yes, you've guessed it. Husband number two doesn't hear about the good points of husband number one, and he's compared and contrasted. He can, as it were, do his own thing and be his own man. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching here spiritually. To come from our previous husband, if you like, the law, to our new husband, Christ, there must of necessity be a readjustment. So what do? We forget about the old schedule and the old interests and the things that please the old husband and concentrate on pleasing the new. You see, it's impossible to live a double life or play a double game and cling to an old identity. Now, unfortunately for the Christian, and this is where the parable, the metaphor, the illustration collapses and cracks, but now we're thinking of the Christian. The Christian still has the problem of two identities. He has the new nature, he has the old nature. He is born from above, he still has the flesh, the old man. In other words, we are walking about almost like spiritual Jekylls and Hydes. And we still sin. But the problem with us today is that we fail to take a serious enough view of sin. And that is disaster. You see, we think in terms of sins of commission. We do certain things and we sin. But the Bible speaks of sins of omission. Not doing things and we sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Spiritual Jekylls and Hydes. Good and bad. There's a nursery rhyme that I'm sure you're familiar with, and many of us at times fall into this kind of category. There was a little girl who had a little curl right in the center of her forehead. When she was good, she was very, very good. And when she was bad, she was horrid. And sometimes, for the Christian, the mask slips, and we forget to act the part, and we do not live as men and women who have been justified by faith, redeemed by precious blood, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have a problem because within us, there is a built-in bias to sin and a response to the forbidden. You know the best way to keep young people off your grass? Put up a sign. Keep off the grass. They'll walk over it. You can bet your boots that if you want someone to smoke in a place where they shouldn't smoke, put up the sign, no smoking, and sure enough, someone will light up another coffin nail. And what about driving? The speed limit? 35 miles an hour. We've got to go at 45. And if the authorities put the speed limit up to 45, some fool would be doing 55. There's a reaction within us that responds to the things that are forbidden. You know, I believe the psychiatrists and psychologists are right when they say that many more of us would be lawbreakers and criminals and adulterers and adulteresses, etc., 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 if we weren't so afraid of being caught. Oh, the law is holy. The law is good, but it has no power. It can only say here, this is what you should be, and you're not. It is power to condemn, but no power to save. But the influence of the law stops at death. And we are brought into a new relationship, into a new sphere of living, into a new contract. Now, when I came over to America in 1971, first of all, I had the problem of driving, of having to learn to drive and to stay on the wrong side of the road. You see, in Britain, the right side of the road is the left side of the road. And it's confusing to the foreigners. So we've got to think differently. I had to think right, and one day I made what was almost a fateful mistake. I drove automatically, without thinking, and ended up on the wrong side of the highway. Now, there's a reason for the British driving on the left-hand side of the road. We're not quite so foolish as it may seem at first. Although I do concede the point that there are many things done in America that are more logical than the things we do in Britain. But you see, in the old days, when Mr. Willie was a boy, they used to ride on horses. And they carried swords. Now, most people are right-handed. So there's no point in riding down a street in a town on the right side with your sword arm against the wall. So they rode on the left-hand side, and if they were attacked, they could draw their sword, have the defense of the wall on their left, and fight with a sword in their right hand. But, of course, this is America, so we drive on the right-hand side. You see, what is right to do in Britain in certain contexts is wrong in America. And what is right in America, even in etiquette, is wrong in Britain. Now, we have been removed from a position of being in Adam. And now we are in Christ. So we are under a new set of values and circumstances and authority. And the law here shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because when we read what we shouldn't do, the exceeding sinfulness of sin says, go and do it. And when we know that we shouldn't do it and we do it, it's not the law that's failed, but the law has shown itself to be just and holy and good, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin is seen in that sin was able to take something that was good and divine and twist it and use it to its own end. So we are faced with the problem of the compulsion of the flesh. We have the problem of spiritual and moral relapse, recurring sin. So that's why the Apostle Paul said in another place, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, the old movies used to depict the cowboys on the frontier saying that the only good Indians are the dead ones. You know, the only perfect, the only good Christians are the dead ones. The ones who really have known what it is to die with Christ to the law and to sin. You know, the problem of the old nature lies in the fact that the danger is so near. Vietnam wasn't really so much of a danger in a sense militarily. To America, it was so far away. But what if it were happening here in the Northeast, in the Middle West, or the West? Then it would be more dangerous. And the reason why the flesh is so dangerous to us, it's so near, it's so constant, and the evil is still so powerful. Now, many of us still want to do our own thing. If we don't feel like doing a certain spiritual thing, we won't do it. You know, we come to the scriptures and we think we should read, and there's a voice inside says, now you're too tired tonight to read. And after all, you don't want to be hypocritical, so just you go to bed and God will understand. And the conference, or the breaking of bread, or the family Bible hour, or the evening service, you're for a hard week, man. Take it easy. Have a rest. You know, in many of these things, in prayer too, we don't realize the subtlety of the devil and the power of the flesh, because basically, now, I'm not insisting that people wreck their health by pushing themselves. because some of us have to learn to slow down and take it a little easier. But we must be aware as to what's happening in this spiritual conflict, because it is a battle. And 99 times out of 100, it is the flesh. It is the old nature that's trying to slow us down. What is it easiest for a smoker to do? To light up or to abstain? Is it easier for the alcoholic to walk by the saloon or to go in and stay with it till it closes? Is it easier for the lazy man to get up out of his bed and work in the yard, or stay in bed till lunchtime? And that's the same in the spiritual context. Just because a thing is easier and more convenient doesn't necessarily mean that it's sincere and spiritual, because in the delusion of sin, there is always the appeal of the forbidden and the appeal to take the easy way. Now that would all be bad news if it wasn't for the good news, the captive and the liberator. What was it one of the poets said? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. There's a law, a governing principle in the universe, in our lives and our personalities and our characters, one tugging upward and the other tugging downward. And we will never cease to battle. The warfare will never be over until we see Jesus Christ, because we still have the flesh and the dual nature. It may have been that the Apostle Paul was thinking of the horrible Roman punishment that the Romans inflicted on some of their prisoners. They would shackle a live prisoner to a dead corpse. And the live prisoner would stay there in a small, confined room, shackled to a decomposing body. And there was no way of escape. He was there until he died, or was driven insane by the sight of a decomposing corpse beside him. But in a sense, these bodies of ours are the prisoners of the souls that are within, shackled to this body of death, the old man and the old nature and the flesh. But in the Roman context, there was no deliverance. But in this context, it is. And the secret of deliverance in the Christian life is to be the slave, the captive of the Lord Jesus Christ, in submission to Jesus. Think of the greatness of the gospel message. In the beginning, man was made in the image of God. In the gospel, God is made in the likeness of man. And thank God for men who have realized the significance and importance of spiritual truths and have had spiritual revelation, like the Apostle Paul, to tell us it like it is. So, Christian, in this analogy and metaphor of the two husbands, the Christian has a new husband. So we must put behind us the old one and make sure that we live our lives to please the new one. And the new husband, of course, is Christ and God. For we are not only members of a local fellowship, we are members of a church, members of the mystical body of Christ. We are all part of the bride, of the heavenly bridegroom. No longer in Adam under the curse, but in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Under the old setup, it was till death do us part. And in the new, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee today for all thy goodness to us. We ask now that thou wilt enable these great truths to permeate and saturate our minds and our hearts. Help us to realize the greatness of this position, of being in Christ, of enjoying union with Him. We thank Thee for all Thy goodness to us. We praise Thee for every blessing that we have received because we belong to Him. And how we thank Thee that this is only the earnest, the token of our redemption. And we will see even greater things than these, and experience even greater blessings in the age that is still to come. For at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. How we thank Thee for the promise that will one day be fulfilled, that His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. Part us then with Thy blessing. Watch over each and every one of us as we commit ourselves into Thy hands. In Jesus' name, Amen.